honoring the Sabbath was and still is a big deal in Israel. I mean, after all, honoring the Sabbath day is the fourth command that the Lord uttered himself audibly for all of the children of Israel to hear there at Mount Sinai. And it's in Exodus chapter 20 where we read about this account. And as one begins to work their way through the list of 10 commandments, the first three seem pretty straightforward. They pertain to our vertical relationship with the Lord. And then commandments number 5 all the way on through 10, they deal with our horizontal relationship with humanity. All of those seem pretty straightforward. But when you get to commandment number 4, even after reading, you shall have no other gods, you shall not make for yourself any carved images, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, all straightforward stuff, you get to commandment number 4, and all of a sudden it's all about like honoring a day and not doing any work, and it seems kind of odd to the modern reader. And so we ask ourselves, like, is honoring the Sabbath day like that important? And if it is that important, if it made God's top 10 list, do I still need to observe or honor the seventh day as holy and do no work? After all, this is what the fourth commandment says. Let's go ahead and read it together. Exodus 20, picking up in verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And Sabbath just means rest. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it holy. He set it apart as something special and unique. And so Israel was to honor, they were to reflect back what happened at creation, honor the seventh day as something holy. So this morning we're going to dive into the heart of this question, and we're going to do so in a rather profound way by examining the way in which Jesus heals a man who had a 38-year-long physical infirmity. And this man whom he heals, and when he does, it brings about some controversy along with it because he heals him on a particular day, the Sabbath day. And so the controversy begins with the religious rulers there in Jerusalem of that day. And Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, and he does so in other places too. Heals on the Sabbath, and he does so, one, to confront the false notions and the false ways that they were honoring the Sabbath, but two, to highlight something altogether important for his audience, for the Jewish people back then, and for those of us reading about it today. It is Jesus' desire to reveal that he is the Lord. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord who has been working and is currently working to bring about a true and better Sabbath restoration or healing that can be experienced by all who would look to his work of redemption by faith. In John chapter 5, picking up in verse 1, we begin. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, John is loosely connecting this sign that Jesus is about to perform to the one that we just read about in John chapter 4, you know, where he healed the nobleman's son who was sick, even on his deathbed there in Capernaum. And his father ran to Cana of Galilee, where Jesus was at, some 20 miles away, and Jesus heals him from this distance. He just says the word, your son is healed, now go. And the nobleman believed Christ's word, and he went. Now, you'll recall, Jesus arrived in Cana shortly after his stay there in Samaria. And as we tracked Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospel of John, we noted how Jesus' arrival in Samaria landed sometime shortly after the Feast of Pentecost, because in verse 35 of John chapter 4, Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now this saying, there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest, is a saying that is most fitting after the latter spring harvest, the wheat harvest that would occur right at the time of Pentecost. And you would say this in anticipation for the fall harvest, which would come 4 months later. And so, when we read after this here in chapter 5, after Jesus left Samaria, went to Cana, and then he goes to Jerusalem again, to this feast of the Jews, we know that this is a feast that comes sometime after that, and it's a feast that's not named. In fact, this is the only feast in the Gospel of John that is not specifically named. So we cannot be 100% sure which feast Jesus was attending. But what we do know is as you turn over to John 6, verse 4, we are told there that the Passover was drawing near, and we'll see that Jesus is in the region of Galilee again. And so it seems most probable then that Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the 3 major fall feasts. And the most likely candidate, it's probably the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was a pilgrimage feast for all who could make it. Now, admittedly, he could have been there for any of the fall feasts, or he even could have been there for the Feast of Dedication, a feast day that you and I affectionately know as Hanukkah. He could have been there for that too. But the feast, not being named specifically, is not really that important. What we know is he is there, and what that does tell us is that our Lord, he was attentive. He was attentive to fulfill the law on your behalf and my behalf. He was fulfilling and upholding every single part of the law. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus fulfilled for you and for me. And while we would expect Jesus to be at the temple during a feast, first we find him here near the outskirts of the temple, just to the north, near the sheep gate, which is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. And he is at a massive pool, a pool complex known as the Pool of Bethesda. So we pick up in verse 2. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, you should know that for hundreds of years, skeptics did not think that this specific pool ever even existed in Jerusalem. They just doubted it, because a pool with 5 porches, as John describes here in the Gospel of John, was never discovered. And many commentators, now there were pools that were found, none with the porches, so many commentators, in order to save face with the academic world, they found it best just to explain the 5 porches. Well, it must have been symbolic. You know, the pool's there, but it was just symbolic, and it probably represented the 5 books of Moses. Now, that was until a 19th century German architect and archaeologist by the name of Conrad Schick, who was also the head of industry at Christ Church, a church that is still an operation and located in the old city of Jerusalem today, he started uncovering remnants in Jerusalem's northeastern quarter, near the Sheep Gate, by the Church of St. Anne, and lo and behold, what did he find but a massive pool complex that has 5 porticoed walkways. 5 porches, just like we find described here in the Gospel of John. Now, I want to show you a picture. And this first picture is a scaled model of the city of Jerusalem in the first century. This model is housed at the Israel Museum there in Jerusalem, and they are always making updates to make it as accurate as possible. They find another archaeological discovery from the first century, and they fit that on into the model. So it's a very, very accurate representation of the city of Jerusalem. And here, what you can see is the Pool of Bethesda, located just north of the North Temple Wall, near the Fortress Antonia. And take a look at the red roof there, and you can see that along the western and eastern side, what I have labeled 1 and 3, is one long porchway. Now, don't be deceived. You know, there's an upper pool and a lower pool that are shifted by height, but it's one long porch. And then the porch number 2 there on the north side, porch number 4 along the southern side, and right there in the middle is the 5th porch. 5 porches around this pool complex. Now, the next picture I want to show you is the archaeological finding itself that Professor Schick and others helped uncover. And here is the Pool of Bethesda today. You can, if you go to Israel and you're there in Jerusalem, you can go and visit this site. Now, the entire complex cannot be uncovered. And the reason is, if you just look, there's houses that are back there. And then off on the side, there's some churches. But this is what they are able to uncover. And through some other means, they are able to tell there were 5 porches. There were these massive pools. In fact, the northern pool, the rough estimates for the size of this pool is 174 feet by 131 feet with a depth of 43 feet. It was a deep pool. The southern pool is about 154 feet by 171 feet, and it too is 43 feet deep, massively deep. Now, just to show you the depth of this pool, I have another picture, and you can see a man down inside the dig site. You can see the steps going on down in there. Now, some of it is exaggerated because in order to uncover this site, you had to dig down. So it's going to be exaggerated, some of the depth from what it actually was. But they were deep, deep pools. And there is, just so you know, some healthy debate amongst good scholars as to whether or not part of the pool complex was used as a mikveh. If you don't know what a mikveh is, it's just a ritual purification bath that the Jews used to cleanse themselves so that they could be ritually pure before going on into the temple. Now, if you're around the temple area today, there are hundreds and hundreds of mikvahs everywhere. These ritual purity baths everywhere. So some say, no, they wouldn't have used this pool as a mikveh. Others say, yeah. And maybe there's a good chance that it did happen, especially around a feast day where there'd be an influx of people coming into the city that would want to be ritually pure. So maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But it's there. Now, what I want you to take away from all of this and why I'm bringing it up to you is so that you can know that this book, the Bible that you hold in your hand, it is faithful and it is trustworthy. Amen. It is trustworthy in all that it says and upon every single subject it touches upon. It's reliable. You can bank on what it says. It is giving you accurate accounts about real places, real people, real events that culminate in a very real redemption that comes from a very real historic figure, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross outside of Jerusalem, was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and then rose again from the grave. The true and living God has accomplished a real redemption in real history and real time and space for real humanity. Now, show me another God like that. There is no other God like that. Only the God of the Bible. And He is the true and living God. And He has given you and I a real redemption. Praise the Lord for that. There is no other supposed holy book that is on par with the Word of God. not the Quran, not the writings of the Hindus, not the Book of Mormon, or any other supposed holy written book. Only the scriptures. Are this accurate, this faithful, telling us true and real events? None of those other writings even come close to the historic detail and accuracy that this book that you hold on your laps this morning tells us. This is in addition to all of the prophetic, the detailed prophecy that this book gives us too. Tremendous. The Word of God is faithful. It is free of any errors. Here's the thing. Our God cannot lie. He is perfect. He's altogether holy. He can only tell the truth, and he cannot err. And because God cannot err, then this book that we read is inerrant. It is without error. And even though the scriptures were written through human authors, human instruments, God ensured that what he wanted to be said was said, and it was recorded accurately. It got to the exact place, and what was said was precisely what God wanted to say. It was the intended destination that he wanted because he moved and carried them along by the Holy Spirit. He didn't dictate to them, hey, Peter, write the. Now write A. You know, he didn't do that. They were inspired. They were carried along. All of their faculties were involved. Their entire personality was involved. But the Spirit of God carried them along. This is what the scriptures teach us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit." That word move means to carry, and it's the same Greek word that is found in Acts 27, verse 17, where we discover that the Apostle Paul is on board this massive Alexandrian freight ship carrying massive cargo, and they get caught up in a storm. And Paul tried to warn them, don't go. They went anyways, and boy, they faced a lot of problems. And they end up shipwrecked. And we pick up in Acts 27 and verse 17, it says, "When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands," they're already caught up in the storm, "they struck sail and so were driven." That is the word pharaoh, the same word used back in 2 Peter. And it is clear that they were being carried along to a specific destination. That destination is the island of Malta. They were carried specifically to this destination. You pick up in verse 25 of Acts 27, it says, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." God had a predetermined place that they were going, that they were headed. And even though all the men on the ship were fully engaged, all their personalities and energies were being exerted, they were undergirding the ship with ropes, they were taking soundings of the ground to see how close they were, even with all of that energy and personality at work, God saw fit to carry them along to a precise destination. And the same is true when it comes to the inspired Word of God. God moved men along, even using their personalities. That shines through. The Gospel of John is different than the Gospel of Matthew. The writings of Peter are different than the writings of Paul. You can see their personalities. But there's one author behind it all. It's God himself. God himself. He inspired these men in a specific fashion, in such a way that their personalities were involved, but the Lord himself is the ultimate author, to such an extent that we can say that all scripture is God-breathed. Even though human instruments were involved, God breathed forth his word through them. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God." That phrase, "given by inspiration of God," is one word in Greek, theopneustos. It literally is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That said, the doctrine of inerrancy applies only to the original autographos. That is, those documents that were pinned down originally by the prophet and the apostle when they wrote it. It does not apply to the manuscripts or the copies that were made from that original document. But that does not mean that we do not know what the originals said. Just because we don't have the autographos, we have the copies, just because we only have the copies doesn't mean we do not know what the originals said, and it doesn't mean that our faith should be shaken. Oh no, I guess we'll just never know. No, not at all. No ancient document has the original autographa to testify to it. And I'll tell you what, I think with the New Testament, it was important that God kept it this way. And we're about to see in a minute, God's given us way more evidence for the New Testament than he has any other historic source. I think it's important that God kept it this way, in particular with the scriptures, so that men would not end up worshiping those documents rather than the God it testifies of. Can you imagine if we knew that this was the autographa, this is the epistle to the church at Rome. If we had that, people would be bowing down to it, kissing it, holding it up as some sort of good luck charm. So praise God. That's not an issue that we even have to contend with. You should know that you can have exceptional confidence in the Word of God, because the manuscript evidence is unmatched. I want to show you just a chart to compare ancient documents to boost up your confidence in the reliability of scriptures. I'll just try to briefly run through it. When it comes to the writings of Plato, here's a man who existed in the 5th century BC. The earliest copies that we have of the writings of Plato come from 900 AD. Nearly 1,200 years of time elapsed between when Plato was around and the documents that we have from him. And you know how many copies we have? 7. And no one is questioning, like, did Plato really write these? Is that really what he said? We don't question that because we know people copied things accurately throughout time. When it comes to Caesar's Gallic Wars, the same's true. 1,000 years of time, there's only 10 documents. Aristotle, his writings, 1,100 years, or 1,400 years of time, only about 50 documents. Homer, like, here's the next runner-up is Homer's Iliad. And there's approximately 500 years of time between when we have the copy and the original. There's 643 copies. And guess what? The accuracy amongst all those copies is about 95%. No one is questioning whether Homer wrote the Iliad or not, or if that's really how he wrote it. But when it comes to the New Testament, they want you to believe, oh, there's a lot of confusion. You can't really know. You can't be sure. No, you can be sure. Men faithfully copied these words down. We have less than 100 years span of time between the manuscripts and when they were originally written. Some of them even closer, even within 30 years span of time. We have documents that close. And Greek manuscripts alone, from all text sets, we have 5,800 Greek manuscripts. And then if you were to bring in the Syriac version, the Latin Vulgate, quotes from early church fathers, you'd have over 52,000 pieces of manuscript evidence supporting the New Testament. And you want to know what the accuracy range is between all of the Greek manuscripts that we have? 99.5%. 99.5%. Now, you might look at that 99.5% accuracy and say, okay, Mike, but what about that 0.5%? What about that? What about the 0.5? And I'm being as conservative with these numbers as I can. Some would even put the accuracy rate even higher. They would put it up at 99.7. I'm being as conservative as possible. And you need to know this. There is no difference within that small fraction of a percent that changes any major Christian doctrine. Not one. Not one. What it says, we know what it says, and it says so accurately. Neither jot nor tittle would be lost like Jesus says. Right? It's not going to be lost, but sometimes people look at that and they go, I don't know, maybe something's lost. Look at, no doctrine has changed. No major doctrine is lost. And there are these minor variations, though, within certain text types. Okay, so there's certain text types coming from different regions, and some of them have some different characteristics. But I'm bringing this up to you because I want to start to draw you into an in-house debate that has some pertinence for where we're at in John chapter 5, and also once we get to John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. This is also going to be important, and I'm not going to unpack this at this time. I'm just going to say, you go back and listen to the study from John 5, and we'll be good, all right? You probably have a footnote in your Bible at verse 4, verse 3, right here in John 5, that says something like this. The NU text omits waiting for the moving of the waters at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. The NU text, just so you know, that stands for the Nestle-Aland Greek text. And the Nestle-Aland Greek text relies upon newer discovered manuscripts that are dated older than the manuscripts that we had before. And they're commonly put into an Alexandrian text type set. They're discovered in the region of Egypt around Alexandria. And most scholars today, most modern translations today, lean into this text type as maybe more faithful because they're older, they date older than the other ones. And this is why the ESV, the NASB, in fact, every English Bible translation except the King James and the New King James is based on the NU text type. And so when you come to John 5, in verse 3 through 5 in the ESV, it reads like this. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed, period, full stop. The rest of verse 3 is not included there. And neither is verse 4. It's not there. And then it picks up in verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. It is the New King James, as we just read, that states the whole thing. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So on the front end, I'm going to let you know that I lean towards a Byzantium text type. The Byzantium text type is the one that informed the Textus Receptus, and the Textus Receptus is what was used to translate the King James and the New King James. That's where I lean. That said, I am not a King James only advocate, and I am not a New King James only advocate, right? There are a few Bible translations, only a few, that I would say you should stay away from. Like the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. They purposely go out of their way to distort what the Greek text says. And P.S., you know what text they use, what's in their interlinear? It's the NU text set. And they're not even faithful to translate it the way it says. Otherwise, they would show the deity of Christ everywhere. It would show the deity of Christ, but they don't do it. They twist it. It's not a faithful translation. Also, I would encourage people, stay away from the today's NIV. I'm not ousting the NIV altogether or the New Living Translation or other, even other translations in that type of tradition, but the today's NIV, the one that was translated in 2011, it attempts some gender-neutral language that I think is not faithful to what the text says. You just need to be faithful with what's there. They're just giving into today's culture to go, oh, we got to put it more gender neutral. There's no need to do that. Just translate what is there in the text. And for the most part, I really do just agree with them. People say, well, what is the best version, you know, to read? I would say the best version to read is the one you read and you read often, right? Just be in God's Word, and you need to be reading God's Word faithfully, right? If you're reading the New Living Translation, read it, man. All right, just read it on a faithful, regular, daily basis. You're reading the NASB, read it on a faithful, regular basis. You're reading the New King James, awesome. I've read through the entire Bible in the NASB. I've read through large portions in the ESV. I've read through in the NLT. God has spoken to me through His Word. Now, I have a preference, especially when it comes to teaching, for the New King James. And that's the one I primarily do most of my devotions out of, although I'll read other ones too. But when it comes to teaching, I primarily have a preference for the New King James, and it's because of its priority towards something that was based on the Byzantium text. And the Byzantium text, the reason I think it should be given priority is because those texts, there's more than what was found in the Alexandrian text type. We have more of them, even though they're older, and they're found in a region that includes Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, all areas where the New Testament was written to and from. And so I think those churches would have been faithful stewards to make sure that copies were done accurately, fairly. And so I think they should be given priority when it comes to when we're looking at these minor type of things, more than one that was older. Because here's the thing, just because it's older doesn't necessarily mean that it was the best one. Now, I think there's some good, most stuff you read on it is always going to favor the Alexandrian text set. I happen to be in the minority. I've listened to some good stuff from Chuck Missler back in the day that was really good on it. There's another gentleman by the name of Dwayne Green that you can find. He's really good. I really enjoy his content. You can find his content on YouTube if you just look at Dwayne Green and type in like New Testament text. You'll find him. He's the only guy you know out there. He favors a Byzantium text set. I enjoy that there's someone. I was like, oh, here's a guy who resonates with my own heart, and he studied way more than I have. I've learned a lot from him. But I think they would have stewarded that tradition well, and I think those churches would have stewarded it well. And if they were being handled and copied more frequently, well, then they would have wore out. Plus, if they're in an area of the world that has more humidity, more things like that, rather than Egypt, well, then they're not going to be preserved, you know, to be older than the other ones. They're still old, and there's a lot of them, and they're faithful. And when it comes down to it, we're talking about differences between the two that don't change any major doctrine. Even as you'll see here, it's not changing any major doctrine to the New Testament. All of this to say, I think the part about the angel coming down and stirring the waters is part of the original text. I think it makes the most sense of this passage. I think an angel from God stirring up the pool on certain occasions, and the first one going in to be healed, is what was going on. And we might go, that seems really strange. You know, that stuff's it's not even happening now in Jerusalem. So it was happening then. So you can almost see it's like, oh, we need to save face. Maybe we would just remove that part, you know? Or don't mention that part. I think it happened. I think this is what was really going on. Now, on a not so serious note, I have heard from some other really good pastors that this angel who came and stirred up the waters, he was affectionately known as the Angel Jacuzzi. Just to let you know, he's a much-needed angel nowadays that can involve helping your back feel better and stuff. But those who don't think that the verse should be there, they tend to claim that it was just pagan superstition, and the stirring probably happened maybe from a bubbling spring from underneath, which, by the way, there is no bubbling spring there, or that maybe it bubbled by the wall that was dividing the two pools and acting like a dam between the two. I actually think those explanations introduce more problems than it actually explains. And even if we're to say, okay, verse 4, the end of verse 3 and verse 4, they're not there, If you just keep reading the straightforward narrative, you still have to account for verse 7, which is found in all text types. It's found in all of them. And there's a specific mention of what? The stirring of the water. And it's clear that upon the stirring, a person goes in and they're healed. Like, there's no doing away with it. This is what happened. Look, let's pick up verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So the case on the other side just claims, well, a scribe, they just inserted that in there in verse 3 and 4 to explain the stirring. Well, why would if it's mythology or if it was some superstition, why would they just put that in there, you know? And additionally, why would so many Jews be waiting around for healing if it was just superstition or some pagan tradition, right? And then wouldn't the Pharisees be rebuking people for being there? I mean, surely they would have said something about waiting on some sort of false healing from a false god, or it's just a superstition. And then on top of that, Jesus doesn't even deny the reality of something supernatural taking place. So something was happening, and I think the most natural explanation is an angel really did come down, stirred up the waters. The first one stepped in, they got healed. Bethesda means house of mercy. It means house of mercy. And yeah, what a great mercy for someone who could have been sick, stepped in, they were healed, they were restored. But it was pretty limited. It wasn't like vast restoration was happening. We can only speculate as to why God allowed this to happen. The phrase in verse 4 where it says an angel went down at a certain time, it literally reads, at a certain season. Now, what is meant by a certain season? I don't exactly know, because the scripture doesn't expound upon it. Could it mean just around feast days this happened? Could it mean other opportune, seasonable times? Was God allowing this to happen in order to even continue to stir up a heightened expectation for the arrival of the Messiah, the very one whom the scriptures say, whom when he arrives, he would restore all things? Blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk. This is the way in which Isaiah describes the restoration of Israel in light of her Messiah. Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be glass with reeds and rushes." The Messiah is going to bring about a complete restoration. This is the messianic hope. This is what was going to come about. No wonder when John was in prison, and he's like, I know I pointed everyone to Jesus the Messiah, but it's getting really hard, and I'm like, he sends his disciples, go and ask, is he the one or do we wait for another? And how does Jesus respond? He responds by basically saying, do you see the miracles I did? They're based right out of Isaiah 35. The blind see, the deaf hear, the mute can speak, the lame walk. I'm doing the miracles that this Old Testament scripture says the Messiah would do. That was enough to shore up John's confidence. He was who he claimed to be. I think this miracle, it might quite possibly be something that God allowed just to stir up a small foretaste of the heightened anticipation for the arrival of the Messiah, which was already happening because of prophecies based in Daniel chapter 9. And now the one who can restore all things is right there. He's right here at this pool. And he can serve the people in a truly tremendous fashion and bring about a redemption, an ultimate redemption and an ultimate healing that all people need, that they can be healed and restored and forgiven from all of their sin. And this is what we're going to see play out. Before we move on, just to ensure I answered the question about not one jot or tittle failing from God's word, like Jesus said, and just so you know, a jot or a tittle is like a little like a breath mark indicated around the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be like if we were to say in English, not one crossing of the T or the dotting of the I is going to fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. So to answer the question, has anything passed away? Has the scripture failed? Is not one jot or tittle, did it fail because there's this fraction of a percent that we see? The answer is no. No, nothing is missing. Because even if you're reading ESV or NASB or any translation based on the NU text, guess what? Look in the footnote. It's still there. It's still there. All of God's word is there. Would I prefer it to be in the main body of the text? Sure, but it's not missing. It's still there. So God's word has not failed. It's faithful. It's true. It's trustworthy. You can bank your life upon it. No major doctrine of scripture is changed by any of the variation stuff, but I'm of the opinion that you give priority to the Byzantium text set. So, I certainly hope this has been more beneficial than distracting. I bring it up because it is an in-house debate. It's here. If you're reading commentaries, you're going to run into it. You're going to see it. And it's also something, quite honestly, that skeptics bring up to Christians and to plant a lot of seeds of doubt. And so I just want to, let's just deal with it. Let's get it out there. Let's talk about it. And let's just see where the evidence leads. Because I want you to be able to stand firm. And now you know why I've made a conscious decision to teach out of the New King James. It was like, is there a reason you teach out of New King James? I spelled it all out in long form. I could go longer, but we're going to stop, okay? Now back to verse 6, John 5, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Jesus saw the man lying there before he ever even walked up to him, and he knew exactly how long he had been in that condition. He knew. 38 years. Dealing with ramifications from just living in a fallen world. It's sin entering the world. Disrupted the good creation God had made in 6 days. Sin is what introduced disease, death, destruction, all sorts of horrible things. This man is suffering from those ramifications. The world has been a mess ever since. He says, you want to be healed from this? He says, you want to be healed? This guy's like, of course I do. Of course I do. But I can't get into the water to be healed. He beats me to the punch every time someone beats me to the punch to get on in there. Not realizing that the one he is talking to is the very one who can restore all things. He's the restorer of all things. He can heal. He has come to redeem us from sin. And the ultimate redemption from sin, guess what? We'll have a resurrected body. No more death. No more disease, no more curse upon the earth. He came to bring the ultimate healing, the ultimate restoration. And this man doesn't need to come to the water to be healed. What he needs is to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus so that you can be healed. Come to Jesus so that you can be restored. And you're going to see that it's to this ultimate healing that Jesus is really pressing in upon as we continue on. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now this man does not come and find Jesus like the nobleman in John chapter 4. Jesus finds this man. He seeks him out. And there is no mention of this man's faith in Jesus' word as contrasted to the nobleman who believed the word of, we're told specifically, he believed Jesus' word, and then he walked in it. And then he has it confirmed, and he believed, his belief grows, his faith grows. This man is commanded to rise up, pick up his bed, but we're not specifically told he believed Jesus' word and that he started to lean into Jesus and trust him as Israel's Messiah. In one sense, he did what he said, and surely he must have felt strength return to his legs, and he stands up. He knows a miracle of the Lord has taken place. But we're not specifically told that he's trusting in Jesus' word and leaning into him as the Messiah. This becomes clear. I think as we continue to work, it's absolutely clear. Obviously, Jesus knew that he was healing on the Sabbath day, and he knew that was going to stir up a lot of controversy, especially with Israel's religious rulers. I was about to say losers, and that could be true too. So, they placed a lot of stipulations on people, in addition to just the general command not to work. They laid all sorts of other burdens upon him. He heals, and he heals in a specific way to show that he's the one who will fulfill Isaiah 35 and the anticipation of the Messiah. And he is healing to provide clear evidence to the Jews that he is who the scriptures claim him to be, that he has the authority to restore all things, and that he is the one that can bring man's ultimate restoration. Heal us from all infirmities, all our sin, everything. Sin is what has introduced this stuff and separates us from God, and he has come to bring about the restoration we truly need. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Now, here's a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. He's been healed. And the religious losers, I mean, it's going to come out, I guess. They're more concerned about him carrying his mat, breaking their self-imposed religious rules so that you can try to earn your righteous standing before God. They're more concerned about him carrying a mat on the Sabbath than the actual fact that he's been healed. How crazy is that? These Pharisees' pride and their self-righteousness prevents them from seeing Jesus for who he is in truth. Self-righteousness and pride does that. It prevents people from seeing Jesus for who he really is in truth, that he is Israel's promised redeemer, and that he is the restorer of all things. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Notice that phrase. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We'll unpack more of that next week. The way in which Jesus did claim to be God and human flesh. Anyone tells you Jesus did not claim to be God, I'm like, open up your eyes and read the New Testament. He claimed to be God. In emphatic ways, he did. And we'll unpack that in other ways that he leans into the authority he has next time. But in verse 14, Jesus makes sure to find this man he had made physically whole once again, and he warns him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sin no more. Now, there's debate as to whether or not that there was a specific sin this man committed that led to his infirmity. Maybe, maybe not. I don't think there's a need to read that he committed a specific sin and that's why he got the infirmity. That can happen. There's certain, you can sin in a way and then you end up with some bad consequences. That's not always the case. We just live in a sinful, fallen world where there's messed up consequences. And I think Jesus is just pressing in upon this point, you know? He's healed, he's been restored, and now he's pressing home. You know, I've revealed myself to you. There's enough that I've revealed. You should begin to turn to me. Turn from your sin in general, and now turn to me in faith, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, what is worse? Eternal damnation. What's worse than being having an infirmity for 38 years, facing an eternity away from God and hell forever and ever and ever? Eternal damnation is worse. This is why Jesus said even of Judas, here's one who'd never repented. He experienced Jesus. He saw Jesus. Miracles happened. God even did miracles through him. And yet he did not repent. And Jesus says it would have been better if he would have never been born. Why? Because now he's going to suffer for eternity in hell. He will pay for his own sins forever and ever in hell away from God. Eternal damnation is a far worse fate. That's far worse than having a physical infirmity on this side of eternity. It is possible, here's the point, it is possible to experience God in a profound way, to come to a place where you have a high view of Jesus, you even know God did a miracle, he even did a miracle in your life, and yet you never turn to Christ by faith. That is entirely possible. So why Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many. Judas performed miracles. He is not saved. The question, do you want to be well, is a question that leads to the type of restoration and healing Jesus truly came to bring. He is the one who came to cleanse and heal man from all of his sin and restore man to a place of true Sabbath rest with the Lord. Now, let me just try to unpack and summarize very quickly, okay, and then we'll close up. Jesus is the promised messianic Savior who is intended to be our ultimate healer and provide us with true Sabbath rest. Restore us to a place of ultimate Sabbath rest with the Lord. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, here we have God's statement on the Sabbath day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. All the other 6 days after he created, it's good, it's good, it's good. Man was created, no sin, had perfect fellowship with God, lived in harmony with the Lord. He rested. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, and all of creation, and man at the pinnacle of his creation, entered into that state of rest with God. We all entered into that place. And we could see God face to face, fellowship with him, and enjoy him, but something interrupted that rest. That was sin. Sin interrupted that rest. Sin cast humanity out of the garden. Sin made it so that cherubim were placed on the east end, guarding the way to God's presence. And God made an announcement in Genesis 3, you know what? He's no longer resting. He's going back to work. He announced he's going back to work, and it was a work of redemption. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity. I will do something. I am going back to work. He's going back to work. He's not resting. I'm going to work. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is known as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the announcement that a Savior is coming, and he will crush everything that Satan introduced and restore man back to a place of fellowship and rest with God. Israel had a little foretaste of this. They did. They had the tabernacle, and at the tabernacle, the entrance was at the east side. And on the veil of the tabernacle, there's cherubim there, God's presence being in the innermost sanctuary. You had to be clean, made holy, so that you could approach God's presence. They had a little taste of what it was like to be restored. No wonder God commanded them, honor the Sabbath day. You're in need of being brought back to a place of rest. But that rest was never achieved through the old covenant. Sacrifices again, or again, again, again. Always work, 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 work. Until Jesus, who finished the work once for all, were able to enter into the rest he achieved for us. And brothers and sisters, might I just say, the way you and I honor the Sabbath is by running to Jesus, embracing Jesus. It's not by just, on Saturday, I don't do any work. No. That was just a shadow. Jesus is the substance. That's why in Colossians 2, verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. How foolish it would be for my wife to come home and she's walking around the corner and I see the form of her shadow and I hop on the shadow to try to hug it. Right? No, don't run to the shadow, the substance. You run and hug the substance. Jesus is the substance. We don't have to keep going to the shadow anymore. You run to Jesus. This is how you honor the Sabbath. So I'll end by this. Do you want to be healed in the ultimate sense? You have infirmities, sickness, things you're dealing with. Maybe you know the Bible is true. Maybe you've experienced God move in profound ways, but you've never really turned to Christ by faith. If you want to be healed, you have to turn and look to Jesus as the one who brings ultimate restoration, the one who paid for your sins so that you could be fully restored and enter into the rest he achieved. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that we can have an opportunity to study the scriptures. We thank you that once humanity fell into sin, you announced you were going back to work. Thank you. Thank you, Father, that you have been at work, and thank you, Jesus, that you have been in work and in full participation with the Father, working to bring about the real redemption that we need. Full forgiveness from all of our sin so that we can come once again to a place of rest with you, to enjoy you, have fellowship with you, and be fully restored. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.